Father in heaven, best of fathers, we come to you today not wanting to waste or blow off this time. We have better things to do than to waste your time that you've entrusted to us. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for already meeting with us. We thank you for the faithfulness of pastors like Jerry and Brandon Smith, where I worship. We thank you that you meet with your people. I pray that you would meet with us now. We come to you not in our own name, not in the name of Baptist or Reformed Baptist or anything else. We come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. For you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we believing sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. With that in mind, Lord, I ask that you would give us the Holy Spirit, that he might mediate the things of Christ to us, that he might open the word and open our minds. We confess that there are many agendas unrecognized in our hearts. We have our own personalities to deal with, which push us this way and that way. We have our development of character, our level of sanctification. We have things that we've been taught right and wrong. We have habit patterns and troughs of sin that we walk in. I pray that you would overcome all these things and pour the truth into our hearts and give us receptive hearts, that you would make us into biblical men, Christian leaders, in whatever sphere you call us. Would you do this for Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. My trusty assistant would pass out the handouts here. Thank you. I've got four copies that that's all I could find. I edited and contributed to this book, Biblical Shepherding of God's Sheep, The Use and Abuse of Authority by Church Officers. And I think if you went on Amazon, it's 16 plus shipping. But today, $10. And I have some free books for you. So this is part of a larger thing that I put together years ago for my church entitled Leadership Manual, so that when people coming in the church knew what to expect. A recent book by Carl Truman entitled The Creedal Imperative had a good chapter toward the end of the fact that having a confession of faith protects church members from people who want to impose things on you that you can say, that's not part of what we understand the scriptures to teach. Our confession doesn't say X, Y, or Z that you're trying to push off on me, and so I can't be disciplined and held accountable for something that's beyond the scope of our confession. And I put together something so that people would understand, what do we understand the scriptures to teach about eldership, deacons, what philosophy of ministry we had for the church, etc. And this is the section on the authority and responsibilities of a biblical elder. Is that somebody else coming? When they come in, I'll say, let's close in prayer. Be mean. I think I'll just pause a second and wait for them to come in.
Put that microphone on your
head. Oh, like I know what I'm doing? It's already out, I think. Okay. The authority and responsibilities of a biblical elder. Authority and responsibility are the twin facets of leadership. You cannot have one without the other. Authority without responsibility is a farce. It's like if you get a new job title at work and you look to see what you're supposed to do and there's nothing there. Like a bridge to nowhere. Responsibility without authority is deeply frustrating. Have you ever had a job that you had a lot that was on you, but you had no authority to make it happen? You got that now? Wow. Biblical leadership combines spiritual authority with spiritual responsibility. I put it in the book here, and that's not a cue to buy the book. Oh, well, if you want to buy the book, that's great. What does the word authority mean? What does the word authority mean? Have you ever looked it up in a dictionary? If a man in a blue outfit and a little badge here and a gun on his hip, holds his hand up at the street, that man has a certain amount of authority. What does that mean, authority?
Somebody that has control.
Somebody has control. Good.
The ability to, he has power.
He has power in a certain sense. Some people use the word power as a synonym for authority, but they're different words. Authority means that you have the right to use power or compulsion to enforce obedience. In other words, if you don't stop when the man puts his hand up, he has a gun he can use, and he has the power of the state he can call down on you. He doesn't simply just have responsibility, but he has the authority that you must obey him. You must do what he says. Now, does the Bible say that elders have authority? Is there a sense in which they must be obeyed? In the biblical sense, there is. There's many areas they don't have to be obeyed. But there's some areas that in the local church, they're to be obeyed. They have the authority to enforce obedience. You say, well, I don't want to believe that. I don't want to do this. Well, if it's what the scriptures teach and the confession enforces, then if you don't want to adhere to it, they have the authority to deal with you. No man appoints himself to be an elder. Elder, God must be the one to select his own leadership. You say, well, that's kind of self-evident, but this is an entrepreneur's culture. I feel called to be the head of a mega church with everybody giving money to me. I mean, there's all kinds of people who claim to be called of God, but whether or not they really are called of God is another issue. But just as in our sanctification, where the work of God must be worked out by the individual, so in leadership, the calling of God must be recognized and worked out by the individual in conjunction with the local church. An individual cannot exercise a responsibility which God has not entrusted to him. It is Christ's kingdom and Christ's church. He must call the individual by working subjectively in his heart, and he must work in the local church so as to objectively confirm the subjective calling within the candidate. Or as the joke is, if you think you have the gift of teaching, but nobody has the gift of listening to you, you don't have the gift of teaching. And there are all kinds of people who say they feel called, but no local church has objectively laid hands upon that person and said, we recognize the call, we see the gifts, we see God's maturation of you, we believe this is not just tacos you had yesterday for lunch, but we believe this is really the work of God. Now, I've tried to break down some areas where the elders have authority. And the first point I wanted to make, though, is the elders' authority is delegated authority. God himself calls men to be elders and empowers them to fulfill their ministry and will be their judge on Judgment Day. Now, I use the ESV, and sometimes I'll reference the New American Standard. I know that your pastor uses the New King James, and that's a great translation, too. So we'll get a cross-pollinization here, but it says in Acts 20:28, Paul reminded the elders at Ephesus that God the Holy Spirit made them overseers. Yes, the local church had its hand in it, but ultimately it was God who worked in them and who worked in the local church to identify them. Along with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is co-Lord of the church and mediates the Lordship of Christ. If you look in your Bibles to this passage in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, I think it's a passage that is not fully appreciated. David Vincent, would you read that for us?
Yes, 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Twice in two verses, the Holy Spirit's called the Lord. Now, Jesus is called the Lord, and obviously God the Father is Lord. And it's a verse you might use to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's a reminder that God the Holy Spirit, working in conjunction with the other two members of the Trinity, is the one who makes a person an elder. And these other verses reinforce that. I've given you more than one verse. Most good biblical doctrines are not based upon a single verse. The elder is entrusted to do God's work as a steward. Titus 1:7, according to the New American Standard, includes Paul's counsel regarding choosing elders and explains that such a man is a steward of God. I think the ESV says a man who's entrusted with But a steward is somebody who's given an entrustment, given something to do, and then with the idea, now you're going to report back, and ultimately I'm going to hold you accountable for the stewardship. And leaders in the Bible saw themselves as men called by God as his assistants to do his work as a trust to be accounted for at the end of time. When I used to prepare my heart as the pastor for the Lord's Day communion services, which we had monthly, I would confess similar sins to what anybody would, but besides my sins as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a citizen. Hey, David. Sorry. Greetings. Are we out of handouts?
We are.
Oh, boo. I can make more, but later.
I guess I get the hot seat up over here.
There you go. We're on page 1, Roman numeral 4A, 1B, the last sentence. Leaders in the Bible saw themselves as men called by God to do his assistance, to do his work as a trust, to be accounted for at the end of time. And I was explaining how when I take communion, I would look over my sins as an individual Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a citizen, as a pastor. And there's one more layer of sins I have to confess that I fall short, and that another area that I have to give an account on Judgment Day. Not just how did I do as a Christian, how did I do as a husband? How did I do as a father? How did I do as a pastor? And so it's something that God called me, equipped me to do, but I ultimately have to turn around and give or look to him to be the final arbiter of how I did. But it's a stewardship that he called me to. See, because God is the one who appoints and rewards, we should leave final criticism of our work in his hands, knowing that he will examine and judge perfectly and impartially. Paul says that it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what any human court thinks about me. What I think of myself is not finally determinative. But he says the Lord will judge and he will bring to light things hidden in the dark and all of our motives will be laid bare. And I leave it for Judgment Day, the ultimate adjudication of how I did. Now, he's not saying I blow off what you say. But he's saying that what you say about me is not determinative. That's not how a Christian leader, certainly an elder, is to comport himself. God will judge leaders on how faithfully they dispense or give out the gospel, that is, the mystery of God's plan for the ages in Christ, and how they shepherded the people entrusted to their care. Let's take a minute and look at Hebrews 13:17. I'm sure your pastor has taken you there before. A very sobering verse. The first time I ever really, we used to joke about maybe when you were as a younger Christian that God put verses in the Bible while you were sleeping that didn't used to be there and now they're there. Where did that come from? I've never seen that. I had it happen once when I was reading a Francis Schaeffer book and he exposited a parable. I go, I don't think I've ever read that in Scripture. Surely that's not in the Bible. And I looked it up. Oh man, it was. And Hebrews 13:17, I was at a funeral service. And the people running the funeral were just talking about, it had dawned upon them, and now this is in a parachurch context, but still, there is a certain level of carryover. These people were killed in a flash flood and in 1976, and a number of people drowned, who were all leadership in the ministry I was in. And the leaders, one of them said, it dawned on me that I have a spiritual, that I have a certain responsibility for those people. I will have to give an account. And if you look at Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you. Okay? They're not just guides and advisors, but the people who actually have rule. Does anybody have a version besides the New King James? David, what do you have?
Obey your leaders and submit to them.
Okay. Well, this says, who rule over you and be submissive. The idea is you're subordinate to them. They're over you, and the Bible views us as always needing to be subordinate or submissive to our leaders. Children are submissive to their parents. A wife is submissive to her husband. her husband submissive to the elders of the church, to his boss at work, to the civil authorities. Everybody's under authority. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. The idea of, and this is what an elder does, he's watching out for the souls of the sheep. How are they doing? There's a verse in Isaiah, know well the faces of your flock. Now, a bunch of people could come into this room, and if you didn't know them very well, you could look at them, and unless they were grimacing or doing something weird, you wouldn't really have a sense of how they're doing. But if your wife or girlfriend or parent or somebody that's close to you, and they came in, all you had to do was look at them, but you could tell by looking at their face how they're doing. What's, something's going on. I need to take this person aside. We're to have a relationship with our sheep that we know well the faces of the flock. Looking people in the eyes is very important because usually you can tell how people are doing. And here it says, we must give an account because we're watching over their souls. How is this brother or sister doing? Are they falling behind spiritually? Are they having spiritual problems? They don't seem to be doing well. And it says, as those who must give an account. When's that going to happen? Judgment Day. Horatius Bonar, a famed 19th century British or Scottish Presbyterian pastor who wrote several hymns, many good books, was a great evangelist as well as pastor, was at the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland, and some young buck out of seminary was complaining that the church he was assigned was too small and that he thought he should have been given a bigger church. Not that any of us would ever fall into a young man's disease, but I've heard of people like that, full of themselves. Anyway, and Bonar looked at him and said, on Judgment Day, you will not think that God gave you too small a congregation because you have to give an account for every one of them. I entrusted them to you. Just like a father, I got to give an account for my wife and my two children. And it's amazing. Do these pastors of mega churches, do they not read their Bible? They don't even know the names of the people in their church, let alone the status of their souls. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account to God. Let them do so with joy. Amen. During amen. Do so with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. Meaning, he's writing to the Hebrew Christians. I'm telling you that this is what your pastor must be prepared to do and give an account for. But for you, if taking care of you caused him grief, I think that's a euphemism. He says that's not going to be profitable for you. On Judgment Day, if God says bend over, that's a bad sign, you know. And I think God can chasten difficult sheep. It would be unprofitable for you if you cause your pastor grief. So, questions, comments before I move on? Jack?
Got a question.
Yes, sir.
My sister at one time belonged to a church that held an elder board. Their philosophy was that if you disagreed with the elders on some point, for instance, they made a judgment call and the church had a vote and you particularly disagreed with the way it went, you said no on the vote, the elders expected you to give a reason to them personally for that. What's your thought on that?
We're not talking about a doctrinal issue. We're not talking about a strictly spiritual issue, but more in the sense of, you know, you have to make a decision. Are we going to pay off the mortgage this year, or do we want to spread it out a couple more years? And the church decides they're going to pay off the mortgage, and you don't want to. You want to stretch it out a few years. So you vote no, and they vote yes, and you're outvoted. And so we'd certainly like to hear everybody's feedback. But then, so I think that she has the right to vote no. Once the church decides, she doesn't have the right to go around and about the church's vote or the elders are numbskulls or stuff like that. But she has the right to express herself and the right to disagree on non-scriptural issues. I vote against the Trinity. I mean, you don't do stuff like that. You don't vote against Revelation. But on decisions that the church must make, in other issues, I think she has the right to express herself, and then she's going to have to go with what the group decides, or she's going to have to leave. But you can't stay and be a malcontent. You know, if she just can't abide by it at all, she should leave. But if she can live with it, then she's going to stay. It's my free advice. You got what you paid for. Moving right along. God is the authority behind the elder stewardship. Even as a policeman, referee, or teacher is to be respected and obeyed by their constituents in their respective spheres because of their delegated authority, so the elders are to be respected and obeyed as leaders in their sphere of authority under God's inerrant word and his indwelling spirit. Members of the local church assembly are to respect them and hold them in the highest regard and love, according to 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. They are worthy of honor, it says, and those who work full-time at it should be paid for their labors in 1 Timothy 5. So different ways of showing our respect for and submission to authority. The authority of the elders is to be exercised to direct the affairs of the church and to rule over the believers in the power of the Spirit under the guidelines of Christ's word. So if you look at 1 Timothy 5:17 and 1 Thessalonians 5:12, that's where that comes from. They are to look to God's grace and his word as their sources of enablement to accomplish their work, which Paul tells the Ephesian elders. Now let's get into some specifics. What are areas where elders have authority? And this became a concern to me a number of years ago because there were some Reformed Baptist churches in some parts of the country that the elders overstepped the boundaries, and they did two things. They crippled the consciences of the flock, and they usurped Christ's authority and lordship and the Holy Spirit's lordship in the lives of the flock. Well, let's read through some of this, and I'll try to give you some examples. They all drove red pickup trucks. I don't know what that says. It was just kind of a badge they had. I don't know. I'm this way much of the time, so you can imagine poor Jerry. He's because all authority is ultimately derived from the risen and ascended Christ and his written word, elders hold all teaching, that is doctrine, and conduct, behavior and ethics, up to the searchlight of his word for evaluation. If I was better with a computer, I would have an illustration here. The triune God, the scriptures, the elders, the church. The elders are to look to the scriptures, which is inspired by and interpreted by God and the Holy Spirit, and they're to understand the scriptures, and then they're to broker the scriptures to the congregation. That's how it's to be ideal. Elders have no authority where Christ has not spoken. You might want to underline that. Elders have no authority where Christ has not spoken. That is where the scriptures are silent. Now, again, let's go back to Jack's illustration. He has a sister who goes to a church. They're voting on whether or not to pay off the mortgage now or in 5 years and spread it out. And so she says, I don't feel like I can trust the Lord to pay it off this year and have hardly anything in the bank. I would feel more comfortable if we just did it incrementally for 5 years. I can trust God for that. And the congregation says, no, we want to get rid of it. And so now at this point, this is still not a scriptural issue. It's still not, up there with the Medes and the Persians. But then, if she begins to voice discontent and is disgruntled, the elders would have the right to talk to her, not because she disagreed, but because she's being divisive in the way she's going about her disagreement. Okay? But elders have no authority where Christ has not spoken in the scriptures. We'll take Tyler Perry here. Oh, I'm sorry. I know it's Keith Tyler, but I call him Tyler Keith. A guy with two cool first names. Let's say that he wants to quit his job and become a male model. But I just threw that as a straight line. Okay, and the question is it biblically lawful to him to be a male model? Is it biblically allowable? Can a man be a male model? A clothes model. He's going to do for...
men's suit.
men's suits, Joseph A. Banks, Orvis, something like that. He's going to be a catalog model. And is that something where Jerry can say, you're going against God's will if you do this? Is there? Can you think of a chapter and verse? Okay. Now if he says, I want to open an X-rated movie theater, but I'm not going to ever go in the theater. I'm going to run the theater, but I'm not ever going to go inside and look at it. Is there more biblical warrant to do that? Okay. See, so you have to be careful because I've had people, if you're the pastor, you should have quite a bit more maturity than the average churchgoer. And so I had someone come to me one time and Delta laid off a bunch of people. And this man had an electrical engineering degree from a major university to qualify to go into the Air Force and to fly. And Delta laid him off. What should he do? Well, he had different kinds of job offers. One of them was to be an electrical engineer, and something else was it was very fly-by-night. Now, the more he talked, it seemed evident to me what he should do. But I saw the fly in the ointment. God, I think, wanted him to seek the Lord, not to seek my quick fix. I could have said, do this, end of discussion, let's move on. But that would have sidelined what God was trying to do in the situation. You lost your job, or temporarily, and you're on furlough. What are you going to do? Well, I should probably seek him and pray for a job and pray that I would have wisdom to discern what I should do. But if I just told him what he should do, then I've short-circuited him seeking the Lord, who's the Lord of him and the Lord of the church. So I said, I have my idea of what you should do, but I'm not going to tell you. And it wasn't that I was playing hot and cold with him, but I would like you to, and I explained about seeking the Lord, and why don't you do that for a couple of weeks, and we'll go back and talk. And we did, and he chose what I thought to me seemed to be obvious the whole time. And he did fine, and Delta called him back, and that's all. Water over the dam. But an elder has to be careful. He doesn't speak authoritatively for Christ where Scripture is not spoken. Elders must strongly and persistently resist the temptation to exercise authority over others when the authority has not been delegated by Christ in His Word. Speaking and acting in such an authoritarian manner was warned against by Peter and rebuked sharply by our Lord. You know, the disciples were arguing over that. Using discernment based upon careful and prayerful study and interpretation of God's Word in the areas of doctrine and conduct is the elder's main responsibility. This may involve a firm admonishment or a sharp rebuke when false teaching or wrong conduct is twisting a pervert person and harming the church. The word perverse means twisted. It doesn't mean you're a pervert. It means you're twisted. And you may be a pervert too. Anyway, this may involve, elders are always to be patient with the new believer, the untaught, and the naive. There's biblical examples. Even the Apostle Paul met to explain his own ministry and doctrine in the face of conflicting claims as he met with James and the elders from the churches in Jerusalem. So an elder can be asked questions. An elder can be, please explain where you get this. And he should be able to explain it. If I can't explain to you biblically why justification by faith alone and Christ alone is biblical, then you have reasons to question this doctrine. And if scriptures don't seem to teach it, our confession doesn't uphold it, then you shouldn't have to listen to me on this point. But elders have authority as far as it's delegated by the Word of God. Let's say another illustration. Keith has an opportunity to go to work for Delta, or is it an opportunity to work for IBM? What should he do? I don't know. They're both lawful. Neither one of them are forbidden in Scripture. Okay? This requires wisdom, not a fiat declaration from God, not a revelation where he wakes up in the middle of the night. Many, many tekel uparshan. Okay. And sometimes, and we've relegated knowing the will of God to kind of like, as one man has likened it to an occult practice, like reading tea leaves or chicken bones. That's not how the Scripture views knowing God's will. It views it as knowing this book and being in communion with the Lord and with counsel, give it your best shot. But you're not going to have handwriting on the wall. You're not going to have tea leaves in the bottom of your iced tea glass. Yes.
You say that there's a difference between an elder giving counsel and an elder speaking with authority.
I was going to make that point, and thank you for See, sometimes when I speak, you don't even see his lips move. But Dave's exactly right. You, as a more mature member of the congregation, you should expect to be asked questions. And I need to be able to give what I think is biblical counsel, hopefully biblical wisdom, but not in an authoritative manner such that if you don't do this, it's the highway. You're out of the church. You're under church discipline. I just wanted to know. You know, and there are churches like that. There are churches that the elder might drop in and say, I'd like to see your cupboards and your refrigerator, and I'd like to look at your checkbook to see how you're spending your money. There's no biblical basis for going through your cupboards, going through your refrigerator, going through your checkbook. And some churches, these authoritarian churches, written about in this book right here. Shameless is the word. There are men who would tell you where your daughter or son could go to college, which was allowable. You know, I would like to see the chapter and verse for that. And some of these people confused wisdom, perhaps, with authoritative speaking for God. You can't do that. You have to be very careful. And sometimes people almost set you up for it because they act like whatever you say is, oh, the voice of a God, and you fall over and you're eaten by worms. Yeah, really. An elder should be able to give wisdom, should be able to give sanctified common sense answers, but he needs to be careful that he can only speak authoritatively where Christ has spoken authoritatively. And if Christ hasn't spoken on the matter, then I need to dial down and not act like this is from on high. Thank you, David. So all the different things that we saw, in fact, we had people coming to our church as walking wounded. And I'll be honest, there was a time in the late 80s when our church began that there was so much of this going on in one group of Reformed Baptists that if I went to a Banner of Truth conference or some mixed group and people said, hey, what are you, I'm a Reformed Baptist. What? I'm a Reformed Baptist. You're one of those? You beat the sheep. You regularly deal with them in a harsh and authoritarian manner. And I was sometimes embarrassed in some circles because people were aware of that. It was a problem all over the world, in Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, mostly the English-speaking world, but and in Africa. Anyway, so we have to understand that where Scripture speaks, the pastor can speak, the elders can speak. I can look you in the eye and say, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie, cheat, or steal. Whether you should take a promotion at Coke or go out and be an entrepreneur, I don't know the Lord's will. We can talk about it and look at pros and cons, but I cannot speak authoritatively, and I'd best be careful not to. Elders have authority to exercise church discipline. In the New Testament, we find elders disciplining false teachers and unrepentant believers who had fallen into sin and then, sadly, persisted in their unrighteous ways. The Bible doesn't condemn you for sinning as a believer. You're going to be a sinner until you go to heaven. But it does condemn sinning and not repenting and being warned and not repenting and being warned and not repenting until finally it goes to the length of church discipline. While mutual admonition and discipline is to be practiced by all believers, the leaders especially need to take the lead because it's so difficult. If you have a pugnacious personality and like to confront people, you got a problem right there. But if you don't like to confront, but you do it because you love the Lord, you know that's what He wants you to do, you love these people and care about them, you want them to make it, then you go and you talk to them. But there are people who by temperament are kind of pugnacious. And I haven't had a good fight this week. I think I'll call someone up and confront them. You know, there are people like that out there. Or there are people who it seems like their only thing that they can do pastorally is just to confront. They can't do any of the other things. If you want to ruin your kids, only confront them and criticize them. Never love them, never encourage them, never listen to them. And you can ruin your kids the same way. A combative personality loves a fight. A godly person will shun conflict for its own sake, but will be obedient to confront and risk rejection in their desire to rebuke and correct wrong teaching or wrong behavior. Matthew 18 is the famous, you go and you go and you go. James 5, 19 and 20. Galatians 6:1, if any man is caught up in a sin, the you who are of a different mind, in a different spirit, talk to them. Titus 3:10 and 11, as you warn a divisive person once, then twice, and after that have nothing to do with them. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, you not only knew this was going on, but you seem to pride yourself on being broad-minded. So I'm exercising my apostolic authority, and I've just excommunicated the man from afar, and you need to carry it out locally. Any questions? Then in 2 Corinthians, he goes, you knuckleheads, he repented, you didn't let him back in. Now, come on, do it. You know, you err it on both sides. Elders have authority to ordain men to the gospel ministry. By the way, there are battles that pastors know they're going to face if they're reforming a church or if they have a congregation of young Christians. You mean you would excommunicate somebody for that? You mean you would put people under church discipline? Yeah, it's taught in the scriptures. One of the three marks of a biblical church, according to the reformers. The pure teaching of the word, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the faithful application of church discipline. If you let every Tom, Dick, and Harry in and never do, on the front end, exercise discernment, or while they're in the church, exercise discernment, then you're not a biblical church. So church discipline is what we're called to do. But the other thing, for example, is you believe in the doctrines of grace. You believe in church discipline. You believe in the regulative principle. What are you, weird? Things that used to be everyday Christianity in America are now esoteric and weird. Elders have authority to ordain men to the gospel ministry. As commanded by Paul, Timothy and Titus were to appoint elders in the new churches they visited. Paul reminded Timothy not to neglect his own calling or gift, which was given him when the body of elders laid their hands on him at his commissioning service. Timothy was also admonished by Paul not to himself lay hands too hastily upon a man and be responsible for a multitude of sins which might well result. Thus, the elders have the authority to recognize God's calling in men's lives and commission them for leadership positions. Now, on the way to that conclusion, I would think wise elders would also take into account the input from the congregation. We're looking at making Brother Shlomo here into an elder. That's a Jewish name, Shlomo. And we're not aware of anything disqualifying. We think he meets the biblical qualifications. And this thing was about 25 pages and had the biblical qualifications one after another. We're going to give the congregation a month to give us feedback. Well, did you know he was a mass murderer? No, we didn't know that. You find out he changed his name and he fled prison in Idaho. Wow. But you didn't know that, so you can't be held accountable. Now, I'm being facetious, but there are things that are possible the congregation might have seen that you as an elders might not have seen. And so you would want to get the congregation's feedback. But when it actually comes to the actual commissioning of the person, God's going to hold the elders responsible. He admonishes elders here. He does not admonish the congregation. I'd like their input, but it's going to be our neck if we do it badly, not the congregation's neck. Now, I think elder authority and responsibility go together. I'm going to show some of the ways the elders have responsibility, and they have the authority to carry out these responsibilities. Like I said, if you have all kinds of authority but nothing to do, that's a joke. But if you have a lot to do and no authority to pull it off, that's really frustrating. While the New Testament does not give exhaustive guidelines for elders, it does give ample examples from which general principles can be drawn. For example, if you did a word study on the word presbyteros, which is the word translated elder, and the other words here for the word for pastor and the word for overseer, and just looked, I just looked up in a concordance what these people are doing in these verses. What are they doing? Okay. The New Testament authors, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use the word elder, presbyteros, overseer, episkopos, and pastor, poimenos, or shepherd, as virtual synonyms. In these verses here, it shows that these things are used interchangeably. One could define an elder as one who oversees God's people by pastoring them as a shepherd does his flock. Elder seems to be used as the title, while overseer and pastor describes how the position is carried out. The New Testament guidelines for the overseeing and shepherding functions of the elders are as follows. So here's a list of what we see elders doing in the New Testament. And apparently they had the authority to carry them out. First of all, and this may seem obvious, but Paul didn't think so. He said, elders are to guard themselves. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, this is when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he's saying, the first of all, is that you are to guard yourselves. They must have a virile walk with God and be prepared for spiritual battle if they are to survive and thrive as leaders of God's people. A shepherd who is unarmed, unprepared, and unwary cannot help himself, let alone God's flock. So, I'm to be on guard myself. It's amazing how often I see people who are unarmed, unprepared, and unwary in their positions of spiritual leadership, and they're getting their tail feathers shot off. And I said, well, do you believe? I mean, their mind has not been sufficiently renewed by Scripture to get it. Do you understand that you live in a fallen world and that what sin has done to the world? You don't seem to. Do you understand what sin has done to the human soul? And do you understand what kinds of things? Well, no, they don't understand it. They don't understand they're in spiritual battle. They don't take seriously Ephesians 6. They're not guarding themselves. You know, different sports, you wear different protection. You know, in baseball, I was both a pitcher and a catcher. And when you're a catcher, you wear a cup. Hey, if not, you can be in the transgender Olympics. But in football, I wore different equipment. And in each sport, there's different equipment to protect you from what might be the dings of that sport. And for a Christian in a position of leadership who's not on guard for himself, it's more than naive, it's irresponsible, because my family is going to pay for it, and the people under my trust in the church are going to pay for it. I went into the gospel ministry in 1981. I'd been in student ministry for a decade before that, and in seminary, and new in the pastorate, I began to notice that my small children would get legitimately sick on the Lord's Day, and so my wife would have to stay home. And this happened several times. I said, well, I'm not a when in doubt, cast it out kind of person. You know, I'm not looking for the blueberry pie demon made me eat those two pieces of pie. You know, there's no blueberry pie demon. So I don't believe there is. Is there? You know, okay. I'm aware of that. So I don't want to attribute things to the devil that aren't attributable to him biblically. But I said, it's just uncanny how often my kids start coming down sick on the Lord's Day. And they'd have fevers and all the signs. So I began to pray. And they never came down sick on the Lord's Day again. But they would come down sick, but just not on the Lord's Day. And I go, oh, duh. Because if they come down sick, one of us has to stay home. And since I'm the pastor, I go. And my wife would be not be able to participate in the Lord's Day. There's other ways in which my family might have to pay on my naivete. If I'm not guarding the flock, guarding my family. A man in my church one time lost his job, and he wasn't a man who was walking close with the Lord. And he was just kind of breezing through life. If I were to describe him, it'd be like, if he could have a convertible and the radio turned up loud and could get a job doing that, that would be his, you know, he just kind of cruised through life. Made pretty good money doing it. And then he lost his job, and he called me up in tears to say he'd lost his job. And as we talked on the phone, he said, you know, last week I was coming home from work, and he said, I knew I hadn't been walking close to the Lord. I knew I was not in a good place. And I pulled up, and I was getting the mail, and my wife and children were standing on the front porch, and I felt really convicted that I wasn't walking with the Lord. And I prayed, Lord, would you, I know enough about Scripture. If the Lord doesn't chasten you when you're away from him, you're in a hurting place. You're not even a believer, because he only disciplines his own kids. You don't go up and down the street and discipline everybody's kid in the block. You only discipline your own. Hopefully you don't do that. And so he said, if I'm really yours, you're going to discipline me. Well, that was like on a Friday. The next Monday, he got fired, even though he was the number two man in his division for what he did. It just seemed like out of the clear blue, they said, well, you know what, we can just not have to pay you that salary and save that money. And so they fired him. And through his tears, he was thanking the Lord that he was a child of God and he had been disciplined. He had a wake-up call. But he said, I wonder what's going to happen to my family. I go, Hey, let's think about what we just said. For the first time in who knows how long, you're engaged spiritually. You're looking out for your family. You're praying for them. You're just trying to discern stuff. You're in a better state now than when you had a job and were clueless. So we're to be on guard. Elders are to guard all the flock. That's the next verse. The good shepherd is concerned for all the sheep, not just the prized ones or the favorite ones. In a world which values the beautiful, the wealthy, the successful, the youthful, the handsome, the pretty, and the healthy, American elders can fall prey to the same sinful perspective. In fact, one pastor said at a conference, I found myself, when some of the pretty women in the church would come up to me after church, I really enjoyed talking to them and could linger a long time. When some of the homely women would come up to me and talk, I would talk to them, but if they left, it was great. He goes, and I saw my heart. I'm sure every woman in your church is pretty, but just on the outside chance that you may have a normal church, I already know all the guys aren't pretty, but I'm just talking about that. God's elder must resist such a sinful, culturally controlled mindset, remembering that each of us is at best an unworthy servant and a trophy of God's electing and saving grace alone. The Francis Schaeffer parable I never saw was Jesus told a parable about a man who went to a wedding. Oh, I've got a seat at the head table. The man in charge of the wedding said, no, Jack, you're supposed to come in. Not you, Jack. And so come down here, and he was really humiliated, and he said, that should be your attitude, to take the lowest seat, and if that's not what the master wants you. But part of taking the higher seat is with being with the cool people, the acceptable people, the fawned over people, the people who will make you look good. Years ago when I was dating a girl, for the wrong reasons, because she was really good looking, and she had a cross necklace. Hey, so, and she was really good looking. And we were going to something at her sorority, I think. And she had a friend who was, I don't know, a lot of time with the girls, they'll pair a girl who's real pretty and a girl who's less pretty, let's put it that way. And at least outwardly. And we were walking in, and I offered the girl who I was with my arm, and I offered my other arm to the other girl. We walked in together. And later this girl said, thank you for offering your arm to that girl, because most people would just let her walk in on her own because she wasn't cool. Now, she didn't say that, but that was functionally what she said. I think it's important that I had to, you know, watch my own heart. Would I talk to the pretty people more readily than I would talk to the unpretty, uncool, marginal? God's shepherds prayerfully and carefully watch all the sheep, not merely the sharp, the key, the likable, the pretty, or successful ones. What's more, God's perspective is radically different from mankind's. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. In the Second Great Awakening, there was a man named MacCready who was so ugly, people would come to see him preach because they heard he was so ugly. Now, how's that for your qualification? The ugliest preacher in the world. Come see him. You're right. He is the ugliest preacher. But every culture has its norms of beauty and success, and the biblical norms are different than cultural norms, and we need to be careful that we shepherd all the flock, not just the favorites of the flock. Third, elders guard the flock against savage wolves. Christ's apostle here uses familiar imagery to every shepherd, wolves. Any person who would harm the people of God is a wolf. Wolves may arise from within the congregation and even from among the elders. They are depicted as distorting the truth in order to draw disciples away after themselves. I want you to like me. I want you to follow me. To justify their own behavior, people will distort God's revelation and deceive untaught and immature people. Elders need to guard against such wolves by teaching the scriptures to the people and to monitor their progress in applying the truth. For example, in Hebrews 5, he says, you know, by this time you guys should be teaching others, but you're still babies. You're still slurping on the milk. The New Testament is full of doctrinal and ethical errors taught by divisive people who had to be squarely faced, exposed, rebuked, and corrected by the leaders. Therefore, the elders must be careful students of Scripture and committed to rescuing the sheep from today's wolves. When our church started in 1989, the 300th anniversary of the 1689, the men who came, and we'd already been elders in another church, but I didn't want us to be viewed as kind of self-appointed apostles, so we were interviewed again by two pastors who drove down from the Midwest, and they interviewed all the elders and as to our fitness to be elders in the new church. And one of the men spoke very presciently, and he said, "One of you men or more is going to be a wolf, probably." We go, and then he took us to this passage. "They will come from among your own midst. Wolves will come." Now, there's different ways that elder groups or elder boards or elder councils can relate. And even if you think you know a man, it wasn't long after that man said this that there were six elders, I think. And two of them I had been close friends with. Well, one of these men fell into sin, and we didn't know it. And he also, in wanting to not... Sin works for its own purposes. He decided that he wanted to get rid of me because my preaching made him uncomfortable. He was committing adultery. So he just was after my fanny. And one night, the night before vacation, he dumped on me in front of the rest of the elders and said I needed to go back to seminary and learn to preach, need to get a job and to learn to relate to regular people. It's like, boy, it pretty much covers the waterfront. You can't preach and you can't relate to people. Other than that, you're fine. So... And of course, during vacation, you have your own personal rain cloud to cover you just over your car. So, Jerry says amen. So, and we came back, and then the elders rebuked him for how he handled the situation. But he came to the elders' meeting. "Here's a new book I'm preaching. Thought you might like it," and slide it across the table. Or offered to sit in the front row with a legal pad and take notes on my sermons and then counsel me on Monday how I could have done better. And I tried to be humble. I really did. I tried to meet with him two or three times. I was like, it's not helping. So the guy in the front row going, writing everything down. It just, that's not how you critique preaching. So, sorry. And this went on for a year. And I was working really hard. And when someone's being mean to you and you're trying to be biblically gracious, it's a labor. So anyway, he was later exposed and gone in a week. One of my elders, Bob, called me up to say, "My dad died outside of Christ. The building industry is really tough right now. I'm really tired. I'd like to take a sabbatical. But I don't want to leave you alone on the elder board with this man." And like Caiaphas, I spoke better than I knew. And I said, "Well, if the God we profess to love and serve can't take care of this man, maybe we shouldn't be elders." A week later, he was discovered in his sin finally. And he was gone from being an elder and was under church discipline. And that whole year and a half of misery left. But here's a wolf who came up within us. He was doing all kinds of things we didn't know about. And he was a wolf. And was excommunicated a year later for continuing in his sin and doing it more discreetly. And then went to another church. They said, "We're pretty big-hearted over here. And so we're mean and crabby at our church, and we're small-hearted." So, and he got excommunicated into that church, too. So, but savage wolves. The idea of protecting the flock and you can be worn down in your guarding against wolves. You're not going to go up to a wolf and say, "Shoo." Oh, okay, and they just leave. It's not a scared dog, it's a wolf. And so wolves have a different temperament than a scared puppy. And so you've got to stand up to wolves. I went through a situation in my last pastorate where elders would speak to a wolf, and they'll tell them that they wouldn't agree with them, but they wouldn't do anything about it. And this person was going around biting people in the congregation. And I saw this happen one other time. And the previous time we admonished and rebuked this wolf and told him to be quiet. He could not be spreading these things or he'd come under church discipline. This particular wolf said, "Well, I disagree," but nothing was ever done to stop him. And when I brought up the idea, there was cold feet to do that. I once served with a group of elders and my first pastor that didn't like church discipline. That guy said he's going to quit the church so we can't go and do church discipline. I said, you can't leave a church under discipline. You can't commit adultery and get a free pass to leave. And they wouldn't do church discipline, and they let savage wolves off the hook. You just have to face them, put your head down and do it. And we're to be on guard against savage wolves. We're to shepherd the flock. This involves doing the things that allow the sheep to grow normally to maturity. This would include warning the idle, encouraging the timid, helping the weak, and being patient with everyone. Feeding the flock the Word of God in whatever format would also be included. John 17:17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Sanctify them, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. You need to be under the Word of God. You need to be reading biblical books. You need to be saturating your mind with the Word of God. And if you have a funnel, if you want a continuous stream to come out the bottom, you need a continuous stream to be poured in the top. And so I always thought it important that you're getting Bible in Sunday school, you're getting Bible in church, you're getting Bible through Christian books on Wednesday night, you're getting Bible in men's group and women's group, you're getting Bible. God uses His Word to teach, to build up, to rebuke, to correct, and to train in righteousness that God's people would be fully equipped to do His will. The shepherd's goal is that not one of his sheep falls short of the grace of the Lord. James says that this also involves caring for widows and orphans, those imprisoned or impoverished, and by inference, the helpless. James uses the verb form of the noun overseer, meaning to look after. Similarly, our Lord Himself used the verb form in the strong passage on judgment in Matthew 25. The righteous sheep looked after the causes of those in need, and ultimately Christ Himself, while the unrighteous goats did not. So, I heard a man say this once, it was a biblical counselor, said, some forms of counseling can have a life of their own. It's like, I've been in counsel for 13 years and I'm really enjoying it. I mean, that's not biblically how counsel should go, okay? Are you in love with the counselor or what's the deal here? I mean, I have a lot of free time and extra money. He said, here's the main flow of the river. But if you've ever been on a river, there's all kinds of places along the side where there's a snag, there's an eddy, and things get off the main current and they're stuck. And he said, biblical counseling, he thought, and I agree, should be enough to get you unstuck off the snag, whatever's holding you up, and out in the mainstream where this is where the river's going, this is where all the major means of grace are going. You're stuck over here, and until you get unstuck, you're maybe not going to be in the mainstream of spiritual nurture like you should be. But the goal is to get you back in the mainstream, not to have you spend your whole life, well, let's talk about the eddy, let's talk about the snag. No, let's get out and so you can be appreciating the major means of grace. Anyway, it's not fully appreciated and only Reformed people talk about it, but if you use the phrase the means of grace, most evangelicals will not know what you're talking about. Has God promised that there are any conduits by which He always feeds His people? Is there any means, conduits, channels by which God delivers His grace? Through electric guitars? No, that's not one. Through Bible teaching, prayer, the sacraments. There's a sense in which truly spiritual fellowship, not coffee and donuts, but truly spiritual fellowship can be a means of grace. But there are a limited number of ones, and we should always try to help have ourselves be in these means of grace to grow. And there's all kinds of other things. I've been to 10 Christian concerts this month. Well, good. How often have you been in church? Well, not so much because I'm tired from the concerts the night before. Well, the Bible doesn't promise a concert as a means of grace. It might be a means of entertainment, but it's not necessarily a means of grace. And so we need to be where the good stuff is. Number 5, elders are to be good shepherds, sacrificially laying down their lives for their sheep. When I was in seminary, one of my professors was D.A. Carson, who has his strengths and weaknesses. But one of his strengths as the son of a pastor was, he said, if you men are going to be pastors, If you believe you're called to be shepherds, then you better know what shepherds do. So we had to memorize John chapter 10, verses 1 through 27, and have it letter perfect, punctuation perfect, because he said, you're going to be called to count to be a good shepherd, not a hireling. Do you know the difference, he said, between a hireling and a good shepherd? Yeah. Hireling, whoa, here comes problems. I'm really busy. I'm going on vacation this month. Whereas the good shepherd stays and takes care of the sheep. First century Christians knew the job description of the common shepherd. Stand out in the field and watch the sheep. Or sit on a rock and watch the sheep. Watch the sheep. Our Lord used this common knowledge and applied them to himself in contrast to the false and unfaithful leaders of Israel. The true and good shepherd is marked by sacrificial service. The hireling will work as long as it's easy, convenient, pays well, and does not demand too much sacrifice. Now, this sounds bad, but I could take you over to a couple of liberal seminaries in Atlanta. I could take you to the Divinity School at Emory or at Columbia Seminary in Decatur. Time comes for graduation. Now, if it's an evangelical seminary, guys would be talking about, so have you received a call? Has any church been interested in you? But these guys, and I know from a friend who tried to minister there for a couple of years and just gave up as kind of a hopeless cause. He was ministering to seminary students, but he said, what they all talked about at lunch was the package. What kind of package did they offer you at this place? What kind of package did they offer you here? They're looking for the best paying job, you know, like I'm going to compare IBM and NCR and see which three-lettered acronym pays the best. And he said, it wasn't a sense of calling. It wasn't a sense of God has asked me to do this. Because I know men who've taken places that were small and didn't pay well because they believed God wanted them to help this church. As opposed to, here's First Methobacterian, and they're going to offer me $100,000 and a tremendous package, so that's God's will. A hireling sees it that way. The true and good shepherd remembers that sheep do not always have needs or problems at opportune times. Amen. We're getting ready to start family time. We're going to watch a fun movie together and have popcorn and laugh and giggle. Ring. Is Pastor there? I'm sorry for the wrong number. Unplug the phone. I remember a couple of times I got so bad, I said, I'm going to get the phone company to come and put a telephone pole down by the street, and we're going to put a payphone on it, and I'm going to down there periodically with a bunch of quarters and take care of business. And then you had your chance, and I'm going to walk up the street. And that's it. And no, that's not right. And so, I mean, Dave knows I wasn't a perfect pastor, and I wasn't. But I wanted to be faithful, and at times people don't have problems at opportune times. Your kids don't have problems at opportune times. Larry, you barfed in the seat or almost at church. on top of my sport coat. Despite the stress and hazards of the job, the true and good shepherd will be faithful. Sacrificial service is simply part of the job. You know, and you know everything on the internet's true, so you can take this at its value. But there was an article on what do the megachurch pastors get paid? What do the big heads of ministries get paid? I think Your Best Life Now, Joel Osteen made the most, and then the people who had some semblance of orthodoxy were down at the bottom of the top 25. They only made $6 million a year, $5 million a year, whatever, but. You know, $65 million, $85 million, $23 million a year. It's like, I don't want to stand next to them on Judgment Day. And again, not everybody's going to be poor. Not everybody's going to be... And your sacrifice may come in different ways. You may sacrifice your time because you've got to work. You may sacrifice your health. You may sacrifice, you know... I never felt that it was my calling to sacrifice my family. I wasn't going to put my family on the altar for my career. But it's just, there's different things you have to figure you're going to have to really watch out. So I would try to protect my family and sacrifice other things. As a pastor, whatever hobbies you had disappear. You don't have time for hobbies. Do you play golf, Pastor? I don't have the time or the money. I mean, I used to play golf when I was in junior high better than when I was in my 30s because I could play a lot more. It was cheaper, and I had the time for it. Don't have the time or the money. There's just things you have to sacrifice as just part of the job. And you can't carry around your personal violin. Oh, poor me, I'm just so sacrificial. Martin Lloyd-Jones had been a successful doctor in London. He was on the staff of the most prestigious doctor's firm. The head doctor was the doctor to the King and Queen of England. And all the movers and shakers of Great Britain came to their legal service, or their doctor's practice. But when he finally decided to go into the ministry and give up being a doctor, and his wife was a doctor too, and so they both gave up their doctor's lives and salaries, and we're going to live on whatever this little church in Wales can pay us. People say, oh, you've sacrificed so much, you're such a great guy. And he'd be very blunt to the point of being curt and cut them off and say, I have sacrificed nothing. I have gained everything. It's a higher calling to be a pastor than a medical doctor. God's called me from one and then now to this other one. And God's taken way better care of me than I've sacrificed. Elders, as good shepherds, are motivated by compassion. Our Lord, the great shepherd of the sheep, was moved with compassion for the sheep of his fold, Israel. He had the right to be impatient with their slowness, indignant with their treatment of him, and infuriated by their rebellious conduct. He did not owe them anything. He owed the Father everything, but he didn't owe them anything. But his great love and mercy moved him to act with compassion. Pity is a passive spectator. Boy, how do people's lives get like that? I hope you never hear you or your wife saying, how do people get so messed up? Hello, do you read your Bible? Pity is a passive spectator. Compassion is the good Samaritan. It's moved to action. You know, I know this is true of Jerry. I used to like to think it was true of myself. If you want to torture me, put me in a chair, tape me to the chair, tape my mouth shut finally, and then have something really sad and awful play out in front of me, and I can't do a thing about it. I don't watch Roots or the movie Adam about the stealing of the little boy and subsequent murder. I don't watch tragedies that I know about historically because I can't do anything about them. It's hard enough just to deal with the things that play out in front of me. And if I can't do anything about it, that's terrible. But if the Lord gives you a compassionate heart, you can't stand by and watch sad things happen. Jesus saw Israel as harassed and helpless without proper spiritual teaching and direction. You know, what's amazing is that a couple times in Scripture, he sees the sheep as harassed and helpless. And I think in Luke's account, it says that he saw them as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them. And if you think about it, look at our culture. Look how it's falling apart. And it's for lack of biblical knowledge and lack of faithful shepherds to give it to them. So a man who wants to help these people is not just simply working in a soup kitchen. He's actually working hard to preach and speak the word of God into our culture so people might not make tragic mistakes about eternity or time. Passive, pitying spectators do not make good shepherds. The compassionate shepherd is ever alert, be on guard, for example. Being on guard is not you're back in the guard shack smoking a cigarette, drinking a cup of coffee. Being on guard is being on duty and willing to act on behalf of the sheep, whatever is necessary. Anything less is dereliction of duty, and such a man runs the risk of being judged a hireling by the master. And so, asking yourself, am I a compassionate man? And I knew a man once who was the first man I worked under after I got out of seminary, and he had been in the military. The military isn't motivated much by compassion. An individual GI might help a little kid that he sees, but most officers are not motivated by compassion for the guys underneath them. If you've served in the military, you know what I'm talking about. And this man, I think, he had compassion, but he struggled to communicate it. I tried to talk to him to help him. People need to know more than you're in charge, that you're the boss. I mean, he'd walk in the room and smart locks would go, 10, under their breath, because he didn't come to fellowship. He came to, I'm going to do inspection. And you felt like that. not inspection of your soul, but just inspection. And so people need to know you care about them. Does my shepherd love me? And some of these authoritarian churches, I'm the boss. It says right here, I'm the boss. And they wear monogrammed shirts. Now, you know that's insecurity if you have to go around in the house wearing a shirt that says, I'm the head of my family. Well, we know you're not because you have to wear this dumb shirt that says you're the head of the family. Nobody would know it otherwise. But I think that pastors need to do more than just have authority. They need to communicate compassion. I care about you. I care that you make it. I care that you enjoy Christ along the way. Number 7, elders as good shepherds are to minister with the proper motivation. Turn to 1 Peter 5. If I was to redo the part of this, I think I would look up more scriptures, but at least I wrote them down for you to look up. But I wasn't sure time-wise how this would go, so I'm maybe have more as we get toward the end here. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. The elders who are among you, and we're going to come to that phrase, among you, not the shepherds who are at the tower with the mirrored sunglasses like football, like Bear Bryant used to look at Alabama for. Oh, yeah, that's our pastor up there. He always exercises his ministry from on top of this tower. He has a shotgun. Okay. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So he includes himself as one who saw the transfiguration, but I also saw Christ be crucified. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Twice he says that. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion. What does the word compulsion mean?
By force.
By force. You said you wanted to be an elder, now get your fanny and be at that meeting. Okay. If you're counseling a couple and they have marital problems, and one of them, let's just say the guy for the sake of argument, the guy goes, well, tell me what you want me to do and I'll do it. That is not a teachable attitude. It's not an attitude of somebody who wants to deal with their marriage. A repentant man has energy to move. 2 Corinthians 7:10-11. Godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow has energy. What indignation, what desire to make things right, what zeal, what energy. I mean, the guy is moving in the right direction. He just needs to be counseled and helped to get there. As opposed to, okay, tell me what you want me to do and I'll do it. That guy is not repentant. Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. So what's in it for me? But eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Peter admonished first century elders for their wrong motives, and he spelled out the correct motives of a faithful elder. Godly motivation is willing, that is, eager, with zeal for God's glory in Christ's kingdom. Not begrudging, not merely dutiful. Well, tell me what you want me to do, and I guess I can find time to do it. The good shepherd is eager to serve others and not looking to get out of it or to get something out of it. He takes the role of the sheep's servant for Christ's sake and proves to be an example to the flock, not a petty dictator. And like Barney Fife, you know, we give each of the elders one bullet. And, and they're to go around and minister. Barney Fife is a great example of a martinet, a person who's full of themselves and think of themselves very highly and are relatively clueless and fusty. Is fusty a common word? Elders are a team and lead as a team. Scripture teaches that for a venture to succeed, there must be a common commitment to the same vision. If a man does not have the same overarching vision as the other elders, he should not become an elder. If you have the motivation, if a man has the motivation, I'm going to change this church and I'm going to get on the elder board and change them. It shouldn't be that way. The church already has a cohesiveness, supposedly. And for you to want to get on board so you can change that and reshape it in your image is just wrong. A house divided against itself cannot stand. That's not Abraham Lincoln. He got it from the Bible, from our Lord. One must be willing to put his head in the yoke with others besides Christ and work toward the common goal. What's the whole purpose of a yoke? A more mature, trained oxen is going to help a young oxen figure out what it's doing. So come put your head in the yoke and go with us. Working as a united in purpose team called the Presbytery or Team of Elders in 1 Timothy 4:14, the elders collectively wield authority and avoid the weaknesses and abuses of one-man rule. I was in a parachurch ministry, or two of them actually. They're both pyramids, and pyramids have something to go for them. When I say jump, you say how high. It's like the military. The people underneath you do what you say. And that's great. You can reach decisions quickly. I consulted with myself, and this is what we're going to do. Unfortunately, many of the decisions look like I consulted with myself. Or if you want to be really scared, think of, for those of you who are married and have children, imagine if your wife was not on the scene and your kids only had you to look to for everything for the rest of their lives, how their lives would be very different without your wife's input. In the same way, a church with only one elder is, I think, limited unless it's got an active group of deacons and men of the church, because you need the team to be together on the same page. And for most of my ministry, one of the things, I don't know, maybe I prided myself, maybe that's where I went wrong, but I always viewed the elders, I inherited a group of elders, they all quit when they read the job description. They did. I had the job description, they go, oh, I don't have the time to do that. I don't like to study my Bible, I like to pray, and all the things they had. And they quit, and we got men who were willing to be biblical elders. But to work at, you know, really having an attitude of team, we're friends, we're working on this together. And if you have less than that, if it's just me, well, I can make quick decisions. But then I'm just me, and I don't have the advantage of the input from others. I wouldn't have wanted to raise my kids without my wife's input. They used to say, how come mom has such a cute face? I said, it's because, you know, she loves you. If you think about it, for a little kid, why does their mom have the cutest face? Because that's the face of the one who loves me. I know my mom loves me, or hopefully they'd say to the dad, well, he loves me. And it's important that we're a united in purpose team. The elders collectively wield authority and avoid the weaknesses and abuses of one-man rule. What do I mean, collectively wield authority? If you have an elder board or an elder council, whatever you call it, the authority rests with the whole group of elders, not one elder. Now, how people can misunderstand that or abuse it is, they'll go talk to one elder. What do you think about this? Do you think the church should do this, start having puppets in the service? I don't know. I haven't thought about it. I guess, I talked to the elders. We're going to have puppets. Now, an individual elder needs to be careful he doesn't say something, thinking that he speaks for the whole group, particularly if the group hasn't discussed it. We haven't discussed puppets. We're not really good with our hands, and so we're not going to have puppets. Seriously. I remember one time when we just built a brand new building, we moved into it, and for 6 months, not a person came. It's like you put skull and crossbone signs out by the street. Nobody came, I go. And I said, I'm so thankful we didn't cave in and start trying to use some kind of trickery, or because sure enough, the 1 week we had puppets, we would have had 10 people. Yes, puppets. I knew it. That's what we'd like, puppets. And, you know, and I would be self-deceived. But that wasn't the case. But the point is that no one elder speaks for the whole group. The group acting in unison, voting on something, agreeing upon something, that's the position of this church, not an individual elder's personal views on something. And if he has views that differ, you know, say, the Bible doesn't say that the elders have to vote 100%, because sometimes one elder can hold up the whole elder board. I'm going to say no, and you guys can't do anything about it, and you can't make a decision unless the whole group's unified. And you can hold an elder board captive. But saying that, if I disagree with the decision of the board, I don't have the right to go around running my mouth saying, well, these knuckleheads did this, but I don't really agree, and I think we should do that. But they're the elder, you know. You have to go along with the group. And if you can't, you need to resign and still keep your mouth shut. But we're supposed to act as a team, a united. We wield authority collectively and avoid the weaknesses and abuses of one-man rule. Men who do not want to work as part of a team or have no track record of being a team player I knew a guy who played professional football who attended my church. And he played on a team in football, but he wasn't a team player in anything else in life. And he wanted to be ordained so he could get a tax write-off. We said, no, that's not how ordination works. And then he wanted to be part of the leadership of the church. And he went to the Attila the Hun School of Leadership, and I kind of thought it was lacking in some nuances of softness. We were coming home from a seminar, and we were driving together, and he was real quiet. And I said, you haven't said a word the whole way coming home. What's going on? He goes, it was on how to understand different kinds of people. He goes, I'm in shock. I said, what are you in shock about? There are different kinds of people. Right. What did you think? I thought everybody in the world was the same, like me, just that most of them were defective. What does that say? We're all losers, and his personality, his temperament is the norm. We're a bunch of defective people. Needless to say, he left our church to become a professional counselor. Oh, you couldn't make this stuff up, really. Loners with their own individual agendas need not apply. Or I've known men who were going to get on the elder board because they're going to change this church. They're going to change the elder board. And that's not right either. Finally, elders are called to the ministry of intercessory prayer. James instructs believers with illnesses to call the elders to pray over them for God's healing. Similarly, debilitating sins which have crippled the believer's life are to be prayed over. Even as our Lord prayed for his own and Paul left his example, elders should be men of prayer, lifting up their flock to the throne of grace. The apostles did not want to neglect this key responsibility because of other good duties that were not critical. So elders must guard their time to pray over themselves and the flock over which God has made them overseers. I can share an illustration. As my new job as coordinator of ARPCA, I get to serve the 65, 70 churches in ARPCA, but I don't have any authority over them. But my predecessor, who was an interim coordinator for a year, John Gerizzo, instituted a good policy. He was in Phoenix, and the office is in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. I'm in Atlanta. The office is still in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. But every day, the administrative assistant, the woman, we get on the phone. I ask, is there any news, anything came through? No. Or whatever. And then we have a monthly prayer sheet of all the different prayer needs of our missionaries. And we have the list of all of our churches. And we pray for the prayer needs of the missionaries of that day. And then we pray for two churches that day. And we go through the entire list. We start over. And so during the course of the year, I thought, that's brilliant. It's easy. Even I can figure it out. And we can do this. And so we pray just about every day. We'll miss a day once in a while. One of us isn't around. But the importance of praying, upholding our people. I was in a situation the other day that reminded me, one principle that's good, and I think it can go to authoritarianism, is this. If you talk about people in an elder meeting, and you should talk about people. I know of a church that was split because of muddle-headed views of a couple of elders. We shouldn't talk about the people of our church in our elders' meetings. That's gossip. Well, unless you use mental telepathy, how are you going to know? You met with a person, and you met with a person, okay, and how the... Since the wisdom of the elder board doesn't rest with one person, but with the collective group needs to say, well, how's so-and-so doing? Well, I met with him, or I saw him, or whatever. Now you need to share. You need to pull your information so you have accuracy. Having done that, having said that, if it doesn't lead you either to change your course of action with that person or to pray a specific way for that person, if you stop just talking about them, you've gossiped. But if it changes the course of your ministry toward them or moves you to pray in certain ways for them, that's appropriate. You have to discuss, you know, how the flock's doing. You're saying a husband and wife can't discuss how their kids are doing and you're going to raise the kids without discussing how the kids are doing? That's ludicrous. So you have to be able to talk about people, but it's not just, let me tell you what this knucklehead did this week. And then that's just sanctified or unsanctified gossip. I'm using my cover as an elder to talk about you in a disparaging way. So these are kind of basics. The subject matter was, let's see, what did you call it? Authoritative servant leadership. You have authority. You will have to give an account to Christ for the use of your authority, and you're fulfilling your biblical responsibilities. But as I said, each of the responsibilities we went through, that we saw 9 different things we see people doing in the New Testament, we have authority to fulfill those, to exercise our ministry. But I have to be careful not to speak what Christ hasn't spoken, not to give supposedly authoritative counsel when it was just, well, here's my wisdom as an older Christian, but I can't say this is the will of God, because the Bible doesn't say that. Okay, I'm going to open up for questions.
I do have one, and it's on the subject of ecclesiology. So you had mentioned that, you know, at some point in Reformed Baptist history, there were some issues from authoritative or bad authority issues.
Authoritarian issues, yes.
Authoritarian issues.
Yes.
And, you know, in intermingling with some Presbyterian brethren, they were complaining of this, of course, and it's been my experience in running into that somewhere. They criticize us Baptists because of our ecclesiology, saying that the answer, the reason why we have these issues and we would have wouldn't have a problem if we had a more of a Presbyterian form of government, that's kind of the solution. I mean, how do we address that, or how do we think through that?
Well, actually, because Presbyterian churches who listened to Reformed Baptist tapes caught the disease, and my friend who was the leader of the Reformed Baptists in South Africa said he had 3 rows of Presbyterians, including 2 elders from a church in his church, because how they were being beaten by the authoritarian pastor of their church. And it was true in a visit in New Zealand, and touched down in Australia, but didn't stay there. In New Zealand, South Africa, it's a problem. And Presbyterians in the States who have imbibed this mindset can be authoritarian too. The problem is not our doctrinal statements. The problem is our hearts. And for Presbyterians to say, well, you guys have cooties because you don't have Presbyterian ecclesiology, that's just hogwash. It's Jesus warned the apostles, you shouldn't want to lord it over people and want to be, Mr. Big. You need to have a Presbyterian form of government. That's not what the solution was. The solution was humility, self-awareness, being on guard against the idea that I must be Mr. Big. Does that help?
Could I add something to them as well?
Sure.
It's interesting, the group of Reformed Baptists that were really leading the authoritarian mindset specifically did not want to submit themselves to chapter 26 of our confession, paragraphs 14 and 15, which deals with having communion with other churches. We ought to have communion with other churches. And paragraph 15 says, in cases of difficulties or differences, one doctrine or administration, where neither the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in the peace, union, and edification, or any member, singular, or members of any church are injured, in or by any proceedings or censures not agreeable to truth and order. In other words, they think they've been abused and disciplined. It is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in and or about the matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit their messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. In Presbyterianism, it's bottom-up kind of leading. The elders have authority in their churches, but a higher ecclesiastical court can literally reverse a ruling that the elders make in their church. So they can literally lift a censure or a discipline and impose that ruling upon the church itself. The way the Baptists have historically understood it was there is a room for appeal with churches that share our same theology and our same practices. And part of ARCHA being formed is in part, that's one part of it, aspect, that an injured person could come to the elders of a sister church. And those elders have the right to call us and to ask us and say, I think Jerry's a real jerk and he's ugly. And so I'm going to go to talk to Pastor Brandon or Pastor Kurt or these other men in our state and make an appeal, there is room for what's called a mediation council. But the difference is those men are called by the church itself to assemble and request it, and they can give their counsel, but they cannot impose their...
They can't go in and pull elders out or rearrange things because of our ecclesiology. Each church is independent, but also interdependent on other churches. We don't act like we're the only church in Christendom. And so...
And the authoritarian means did not want that.
So they didn't want that fellowship of churches.
Right? They didn't want the fellowship of churches, and they don't... At least two or three of those churches don't hold to all of chapter 26, because part of chapter 26 says, well, if you do have an abuse of authority, how should you handle it? And they go, well, we don't follow that. We don't hold to that. It's inconvenient truth. Yes, sir.
I was getting my oil change this week at Express here in Hiram, and the gentleman doing the diagnostic on my car came to a conversation, and he said, my father is a pastor, and I may order an independent Baptist. What is the difference between an independent Baptist and your church? And the first thing I could only think about was Proverbs 11:15.
Which we all know is?
And the lack of counsel, people fall. And I said, in the multitude of counselors, there's surety, there's safety. And so, therefore, in that, that's the only thing I can speak upon right now and say that I've seen this as a benefit.
Well, that's a good beginning. I think you're right. Interestingly, the majority of men who led the authoritarian movement among Reformed Baptists came from independent Baptist backgrounds, came to see they were wrong of the doctrine of salvation, and found the confession, and, wow, this is the truth. But they never examined their doctrine of the pastorate, because in independent churches, the pastor is the Pope, and you don't check out an overhead projector without checking with him first. And so they still carry this pastor as Pope mentality into the confession now, and they enforce it like a police state. And most of the leaders of the authoritarian wing came out of independent fundamental Baptist churches where the doctrine is this: the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the independency of the local church, and the headship of me, the pastor. And those are not technically, but functionally, that's their doctrine. And those men have done great harm, like I said, and walking wounded, lots of walking wounded. People who used to be Reformed Baptists and got hurt. In fact, there was one church in New Jersey that I was asked to speak at for a ordination exam for a new assistant pastor. They had a church of 176 members that all left another church because they had been abused. The sad part was the church disbanded after a couple of years, even though they had 176 members, because the topic of conversation was always, so what'd they do to you? Who was hurt most? You can't have grievance sessions as the basis for your church. It has to be Christ. It has to be knowing Christ, loving Christ, serving Christ, not those dogs did me dirty. Well, okay. How was your week?
Church built on bitterness.
Well, yeah, it really was. It wasn't built on Christ. It was built on holding on to old wounds. It was very sad. Yeah. Another question.
This may be a strange question, but that.
This is a strange group, so that's okay.
My friend.
Peers.
When it comes to the matter of the elder being accountable for the souls of the flock, and so forth, and you've got multiple elders that have different roles, I mean, oftentimes, and well, always, I guess, but it struck me when you were talking earlier about having the elders meeting together and having these discussions, but who's accountable for which souls? I know.
No, that's a very practical question. That leads me to think of a couple of applications. Number one, as a church grows and starts getting more elders, you have to be careful. I've known churches that got real big and they had lots of elders, and that's fine. But they start divvying up responsibilities. So you could have a majority of the elder board that knew nothing of what was going on in somebody's life over here. And so what happened was that person's meeting with some of these guys who think he's wonderful, and this person who's counseling him said, you should stop beating your wife and kids. And you'd have division in the elder board about how to view this man because there wasn't good communication. And he was only some people were responsible for him, not the whole group. It's more tedious to have to talk through people. But that way all the elders are on board where everybody is, as opposed to only a couple of. And I know people who had gotten censured by a local church because they're meeting with one elder who was encouraging them to do something, and other elders who were meeting with them were rebuking him for something, and so he was, you know, being whipsawed back and forth and ultimately was censured by the elders for what he was doing. And I kept telling him, you're going to get yourself sideways here because you can't do what you're doing. And I didn't criticize them, but if I had been asked, I would say, you guys can't keep, you know, good cop, bad cop with him. You need to have a standard way of viewing him. So I would say that the whole group of elders is responsible for all the people. Now, at least reporting-wise, we should all know, and maybe I wouldn't advise the whole group of elders drive up to the guy's house to meet with him. You know, honey, lock the doors. They're here. You know, they've driven up in a Humvee or a Stryker vehicle, and it doesn't look good. But I would advise that everybody, all the elders know about this person, but only one or two, probably the pastors, whoever has the most free time, be assigned to work with them. But always keeping the rest of the group informed so it's not just an isolated man knowing what's going on. Does that make sense? But I think the whole group's going to be accountable. You can't say, oh, he wasn't one of mine. I'm not responsible for him. But I think we're all responsible for all the people. Yeah, that doesn't sound good, does it? Good question, though, because it's very practical. I think it's important, and for most of my pastoring years, we met every week as elders. I think you have to be careful to do that because things go on. You need to be in prayer for your people. You need to be communicating with each other. Good things did not happen when we went to meeting every 2 weeks because the guys were saying they're busy. They're too busy to meet. Well, are you too busy to do your job as an elder? You know, a man may come on as an elder and may lose. Maybe his job changes. Maybe he's got a longer commute and he doesn't have much free time. And he can't really do the work of the eldership. He ought to probably step down. But I know, for some guys, it's like, my title is my spirituality. I can't give up my title as elder because people think of me as an elder. So I must cling to my job, even though I don't have the time to do it. I don't have the energy to do it anymore. I saw one of the things that happened toward the end of my last pastorate was elders didn't have the time to meet with people, but they would stay after church and stand in the pews and talk to people an hour. I don't want to talk about my problems in the pews. I don't want to talk about the state of my soul in the pews. If you want to meet with me, let's meet. Otherwise, nice to see you. I mean, but it turned out I couldn't do anything about it, but that was their way of trying to get around. I don't have the time to invest in being an elder. But it wasn't a good way to really minister to the people. So you have to have the time. You have to have the energy. If an elder gets sick, maybe he's in a long recovery. He either needs to take a sabbatical or he should step down until such time as his health returns. But if he doesn't have the time and doesn't have the energy, it takes both. A woman came to Spurgeon and said she thought she'd been called to preach. He said, really? You have a family? Yes, I have a husband and four boys. Four boys. Yes, four boys. Well, there's your congregation. Now off you go. Jerry, you have six kids? Okay. I know a pastor who was not faithful like Jerry. Maybe you've not seen. I've seen Jerry with his shirt off. It's a big red S. But I knew a man. In fact, I saw him at the last pastor's fraternal I went to. I hadn't seen him since 1990 or 91. And he and his wife chose to have a lot of kids. And that's great. I'm not against kids. but someone's got to raise them. You know, well, Shazam. Well, for him, something had to give. So he had no time for the church except showing up on Sunday. He should have resigned because he ended up creating a huge mess. And that's always been his thing. If you, apparently for people who know him, if you read his blog, or his thing's always the family. That's great. But he wasn't a faithful shepherd. He didn't do the work of the shepherd. And so it's a question of, okay, I can't do everything. There's a limited amount of me. And so I have to be careful that I actually have the time and the energy to do the work. And Jerry does this by his big S.
I don't mind confessing that in regard to that. A lot of the doubt and the questions that I currently have in my current state, I also have six children. And I seldom have time to meet another man for coffee in my life, let alone be accountable for his soul. So when I think of the souls I'm accountable for, certainly, that are in my home primarily, and I wouldn't consider myself fit to be an elder in any church.
Not for any time soon, but right. You know, you start having some of the kids go out the door. And now, some things you can learn. Let's say a man has four or five kids, and one of them struggles. You know, the percentages of one of our kids struggling or more is very high because we live in a fallen world. But if all of your kids are struggling, I don't want to think about you, so I'm not, you know. And so we need to look at, okay, how am I doing with what I've entrusted? Because the biblical thing is, if you can't manage four, don't give him 40. If you can't take care of the half a dozen kids you've got, don't give them 150 people in the congregation. And that's not bad, but you may get to the place where your kids go on, you're down to one or two, and so you have more free time, and you will have earned a lot of credentials, because if you're doing a faithful job, people will see that and say, well, you know, I'm glad he's coming on, because I can see he's worked as being a husband and father. His family's good. His family's together. His kids aren't perfect, but they're respectful, and you can't make them regenerate, but you can certainly make them obedient. And anyway, it may not be the time, but it could come in the future.
The question I'm a single man, and I do just desire to be faithful, Lord willing. But you see Paul, I guess my question would be, how often have you seen a single man be in a leadership role, either being a deacon or an elder? And how has that played out from your experience?
Some would say, well, it says the qualifications of an elder, he must be the husband of one wife, so you can't be single. Which would let out Jesus and Paul and John Stott and a number of other men in church history who've been much used of the Lord and were single. Paul says it's a good thing if you can be celibate and not burn with lust. In other words, it's a rare gift, and I think it is a rare gift, you know. I knew after I was saved about 6 months, I didn't have the gift of celibacy. If you had given it to me, I would have taken it back to the Christian bookstore and got another gift. I don't want that gift. I want to find Miss Wright, you know. But I don't think the Bible says. But marriage and family are a good place to see how a guy's doing. You know, like as a single man, people would need to see you over time. How does Keith relate to different people? How does Keith treat people? Is he respectable? You know, I think it's a rare person who can, and not too many churches have single pastors. It's a pretty rare thing to have a single pastor. But there have been some. And, you know, nowadays, if you had a single pastor, people go, he's really homosexual. Yeah. That's just sad. But I think, from where you're at, just being a faithful man, being a faithful layman, and down, how long have you been a believer?
Regenerate four years.
4 years, okay. So maturity is obedience to truth over time. I can grow you a really great squash in about 6 weeks in the summer, and an oak tree takes a lot longer. And so I would want a Keith who's not a summer squash, but is a tree firmly planted. And we watch this man grow, and he's, you know, I hope do you think you have the gift of celibacy? Okay. And so the brethren can pray for Miss Wright for you, and then even then, just because you got married, it's not an automatic ticket to be an elder. But you know, Paul says, how's he doing in managing what God's already entrusted to him? He's entrusted one wife to him. How's that going? He's entrusted some kids to him. How's that going? Well, he's in and out of marriage counseling. His kids are hellions. Well, then we shouldn't make him an elder because he's not doing well with the smaller group. So, Dave Vincent, you've known me for 25 years plus. We're both young and carefree. Have anything to add? Did I say anything too hypocritical? He never did that to us, you squirrel. He pulls out this thing. Well, now that you mention it.
I think it's 30 years.
Yeah, you're right. 1986. Yeah, that's about right. 30 years. I was just 10. I was very mature for 10, but I was.
So his list is even longer than.
Yeah, really. He knew me when I had hair.
No, I think having watched the elder board change over the years has been interesting.
Which is a euphemism.
The one thing when you think that this is just common, when you were talking about the wolf, that particular wolf wasn't just manifesting being a wolf by going after you. He was also teaching some really wacko stuff to the flock. So it's one of those things that you probably want to look elsewhere. If you start smelling something over here, there's other places you can look. So he was, anyway, I just recall that situation.
I looked over at you when I got to that, and you and I looked at me, we were kind of on the same page there.
Yeah.
One of the verses that, you know, when you read passages in your New Testament, there's nuances that sometimes they just slip right past you, and other times you go, oh, like, shepherd the flock that is among you. You're in with your sheep. You don't live in the big house on the hill, or you don't live in the tower with the mirrored sunglasses. You're in among your sheep. Your sheep know you. You smell like a sheep. And being with the flock is important. My experience in knowing from a distance some authoritarian pastors is that's one thing they don't do. They're not among the sheep. They're over the sheep. They rule the sheep.
They beat sheep.
They beat sheep. An illustration I used in my chapter in here, I think I've got a couple. One chapter, I thought of an illustration. How does a Palestinian shepherd lead his flock? Do you have any knowledge of that in the Bible and in the Middle East? Okay, you have a sheepfold. They didn't have a door. So the shepherd would sleep in the doorway. So if a wolf comes in, it's like over my dead body. But then when the time comes to leave to find green pastures and still waters, he walks ahead of the sheep and they follow him. That's where John 10. They won't follow another, they'll follow me. But have you ever seen how they, out in American West, they do raise sheep in some states out west. They have dogs and helicopters, and they drive the sheep. And that's how authoritarian pastors, they drive sheep, they don't lead sheep. And they're not among the sheep, they're in the helicopter. So, yeah.
Something comes to mind when you talk about eldership. I know when Paul, they were says, I do not come, but basically with haughty words, with lofty words. I come and speak as in the power of Christ. It's when you say dwelling amongst your sheep, not a lot. I like, you know, Pastor Gary has said it, and I'm not feeding your rats. I mean, and truly. So if you're living among them, you must speak where one can be fed. I think that's when I think of Paul, and they were pretty much testing his apostolic authority.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, he just says, you know, I'm basically saying that you're going to see, we're going to put their power to test.
There's a view of preaching that, well, two blue-collar men in England went to hear a famous preacher. And they came out and they said, what did you think? The guy who brought him said, what did you think? He goes, far be it from me that I could keep up with the thoughts of such a great man. Now, that was a bust, and the great man was wrong. That it says in Mark's Gospel, I think in the King James it says about Christ, it says, the common people heard him gladly. Mm-hmm. Not the people with college degrees. Not the people who had large vocabularies, not the people who were big readers. Average Joes heard him gladly. They could understand what he was talking about. Now, if you read the Gospels, Christ doesn't use big polysyllabic words. He doesn't speak in difficult syntax. He uses everyday illustrations. Well, look at the birds in the air. You know, like, duh. I mean, and we think it's our job to be eloquent as preachers. No, it's our job to be clear. And sometimes people don't like us to be clear because they get exactly what we're after. Or if you're going, whoa, what did he say? I'm not sure. It sounded good. It was. When I lived in Southern California, there was a famous preacher there who was called the Chinese dinner speaker. What's that? Tasted great at the time, but 2 hours later, you're hungry again. Because he always told great stories, and he was engaging, and you had a good time while you were there. And 2 hours later, there was really... It was actually a thin gruel that he was feeding you. Now, sometimes people don't like it when you speak clearly because they realize, well, that's convicting. That puts me under the gun. That makes me, I have to repent, or I don't like to listen to this. But that's not my problem. My problem is to be clear. Not to be pugnacious. Not to be airy-fairy and nebulous. Not to be eloquent. Paul was arguing against sophists, people who were in love with the sound of words, in love with arguing and philosophizing. And I was speaking recently in Pennsylvania, and I said, the difference between teaching and preaching is this. In teaching, I'm unloading a bunch of information, and I'd like you to get it. Preaching is, here's this information, and you must get it. You must take this home, and you must put it in your life. Mm-hmm. We're talking about this is truth that needs to be taken into your life. You can't just blow it off and say, well, thy word have I hid in my notebook or in my hard drive. No, this is God's truth, and I must obey it. I must put it into practice. And I think a lot of preaching today makes people feel like they understood the message and I feel good about it. But it's not really compelling, and if I just choose to walk away, it's no big deal. But I think true preaching makes it's a big deal, and you have to deal with it. And which isn't really on authoritarianism, but... Yes, sir.
I know we're running shy on time, and hopefully this is not too off topic. I'm just getting to know you now, but it sounds like you've been in ministry, you know, quite some time, longer than I've been a believer. And I've been a believer for 22 years. So you've seen a lot. I mean, I've seen a lot of changes in the last 20 years in Christ. And I'd just be curious to know your thoughts and your impressions of what has God up to? You know, it's just from the time you've entered into the ministry, been a believer in Christ, and seeing Him working in America and other places to where we're at today, you know, I find myself often wondering, where are we at sometimes as a church? You know, I'm reading through, you know, Ian Murray's Revival and Revivalism, and you're learning about God's work and His move in the world, and I find myself wondering, like, where are we?
David and I were discussing that on the way over here today, what's going on in the culture and where's the church. I think non-doctrinal, non-confessional, non-creedal churches are going to be washed away in this corrosive culture because there's no anchor points to hold, and so you'll just be swept away with the tide of the culture. J. Gresham Machen, who was the leader of conservative Christians at the beginning of the 20th century, when asked why he didn't identify himself as a fundamentalist, even though he believed the fundamentals, so to speak, he said, "Fundamentalism is too small a ledge to stand on. As the corrosive waves of our modern culture come crashing on the shore, you need full-blooded confessionalism. You need all these doctrines. You don't just need one or two or five or seven. You need the whole shebang together held onto." Now, I think confessional churches have bigger bullseyes on them because bright evangelical churches are doing the devil's work for them. They're giving away truth and setting it aside quicker than you can say Jack Robinson. Jack Robinson. So, here you've got a church and they hold to a lot of doctrine and they want to see their men get it and they want the men to lead their families to get it and then they're going to preach it to the wider world. This church is a greater long-term threat to the devil's plans than a broad evangelical church says, well, we don't kind of believe necessarily anything. And if you don't want to believe what we believe, that's fine. Just keep coming and give your money. And so the devil wins, but you're just a obstinate boulder in the middle of the stream and you're not going to be swimming, you're not going to be floating downstream like a dead fish, like so many bright evangelicals are floating downstream. I don't know what God's doing. I pray to understand better. John Piper, who some accuse of saying, well, you seem to know a lot, Jack. You're writing all these books and you talk about a lot of things. And John has a lot of wisdom. He's off on some things and seriously off on a couple of things, but he has a lot of wisdom. And one point he said something recently I thought was helpful. He was quoting someone else saying, I see what God's doing in this situation. He goes, really? And then he goes off on a riff about the greatness of God. He said, maybe we see one or two things. God could be doing 60 things. And we see one or two. Oh, that's what he's doing. Well, he's doing a lot more than that. And I think, and I know the way you meant it, and I try to discern the times I live in. And where's God taking the church? I think we're limited in how much we can see. And so I think it's important that we cling to be faithful. Years ago, I heard a man say, he was 56 years old. He's now 22 years older than that. Jeff Thomas, he was preaching in Seattle. He said, I'm 56 years old. George Whitfield died when he was 56, and I've not seen one day in my life like the thousands of days this man saw in the gospel ministry. Not one. I'm 56 years old. Charles Haddon Spurgeon died when he was 56. I've not seen one Lord's Day like the Lord's days that he had for his ministry. He said, my goal is to get to the end faithfully. I want to finish well. I don't want to fall into life-affecting sin. I don't want to drop the torch of truth, lose the gospel. I want to get there and be faithful. And at the time, one of my elders who was growing in maturity said, you know, if I had heard him say that in my 20s, I'd say, that's old fogey theology. You got nothing else to live for. You're just kind of stumbling in trying to be faithful. Folks, I'm 68 now. I can remember when I was a young fogey instead of an old fogey. And being faithful is not easy. I don't know how old you men are, but if you're going to live to your 75, you've got a lot of battles and trials and heartaches and stuff to deal with, and you've got to make it. You can't say, well, I was mostly faithful, and now I quit, or I'm going to fall into sin, or I'm going to do this. You've got to make it, and it's hard. And the Lord has to help you make it. He perseveres with us, so we persevere. But the idea of persevering to the end and being faithful, to not lose the gospel. I mean, stuff that's accepted in evangelicalism now, when I was a new believer in 1969, and went on staff with Campus Crusade in 1970 and started reading avidly. I can't believe stuff that's allowable in evangelicalism now that would have been thrown out of court, you know, 40 years ago. And just the culture's gone down the tubes, and the church is and the car behind it racing it down the hill. And broad evangelicals have had nothing to hold on to, and so they've been flushed with the culture. And the Reformed faith is so wonderful. Our confession is wonderful. The Westminster Confession is wonderful, too, but ours is more wonderful. Anyway, the idea that we're going to hold on to this body of truth, which tells us about our Lord. And, Lord, I'm not going to mess up justification by faith. If you took a systematic theology book, opened it up, and here's all the chapter headings. Every one of those headings is under attack somewhere in Christendom today. Every one of them. What is God like? What is justification by faith? What about the Trinity? I mean, just... And never in my lifetime have I seen so much attack as what's going on today. We're in a big-time war. And God says, I'm not asking you to be flashy. I'm not asking you to be exciting. I'm not asking you to be successful. I'm asking you to be faithful. It's not vanilla stuff. It can be the hardest stuff in the world, just to be faithful. You didn't screw up. You didn't lose it. You held on to the truth. You didn't blow your testimony. That's no small thing. So, thank you. That was a beach ball. Wasn't a softball, it was a beach ball. Anybody have the Hindenburg? Are you going to...